Good evening, everybody. We embark on our Second Peter study this evening. Warren, do you know who we're starting with?
Will and the last question.
Okay, did you have one last week on it? Okay, so I'll start with you. Interrupted.
No.
Oh, okay. You're going to pass on it. Yeah. So then we'll go to Dennis for the first question. So question number one, what are the two lessons that Peter is trying to teach in these verses? Please notice verse 9. How do these lessons apply to what Christians at that time were facing? And that's general verses 4 through 11, the whole reading.
Sorry, I'm consulting any commentaries that I had to go without that. Peter ends verse 3 making sure his readers are clear in their understanding about the certainty of destruction of those false prophets and the teachers that he warns about them in verse 1 and 2. He then emphatically uses uses the next six verses to prove the truth of what he said in verse 3. He uses three examples of how God did indeed exact judgment against rebellious angels, ungodly people of the world, sparing not Noah and his family, and also the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah, sparing old Lot and his daughters. The lesson that God judges sin and unrepentant lesson, I like to wait for the judges sin and unrepentant sinners. And also another lesson is that God does provide a way of escape for the godly living amongst the wicked. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about the way of escape. So the Christian does not have to succumb and be sucked into the wickedness of those around him. An application I came up with for his readers in verse 3 could be that they, the false teachers, will try to exploit you, but you don't have to fall for their deceptive words. In verse 19, chapter 11, it says, he confirmed the prophetic word. I think that's the way to combat being something.
Thank you. Yeah, like what we've studied so far in 2 Peter, very, very topical and very relatable to us as Christians today, dealing with persecution and false doctrine. Anyone else want to add? Yeah, Dan.
So I appreciate what Dennis says. As far as application, when Jesus wrote the letter to the churches in the book of Revelation, he pointed several times to different congregations that had false teachers, as Dennis said. I think it mainly applies to false doctrine. And the one that springs to my mind is Thyatira. And in the letter to the church at Thyatira, he says, I know your works of love, service, and faith, and patience, and your works are, this is chapter 2, verse 19, your works are, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. And then he says, if she doesn't repent, then I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am searches of minds and hearts. So there's a specific example of a congregation who had a false teacher in their midst, and they were tolerating, and Jesus says that he's going to take action if she does not repent. So I think that's what Peter's trying to get at here, is to say it may look like the false teachers are getting away with something, but just remember that God knows what they're doing, and sooner or later they will have to pay us.
Anyone else on question one? All right, question two. And this will be for Levi, if you want it. How does the account of the rebellious angels illustrate the principles that Peter is teaching upon?
Majority that's in the wrong, the minority that's serving God. So that's kind of what's happened here, and it happens to the next question. So Yeah, same with the angels. So if God did not spare the angels, we would say the passes out of hell, delivered in the chains of darkness, to preserve each other, how much more for these false prophets currently in the current time? He's saying the same will happen to them, and do not be concerned, because the unjust will have to pay his debt, but the righteous will be saved. And the destruction of Jerusalem is coming up, so that's kind of what he's getting at.
Yeah, the continuation of the theme of, you can't escape from God, judgment will come. Anyone else? Question number two. Yeah, Warren.
So the false teachers, they denied the Lord and they were covetous, kind of like the false angels who saw the power and role of God. If we look over in Jude, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he is reserved into everlasting chains and darkness, judgment, that great day. So it's a connection with the type of sin that the false teachers have.
Anyone else have a question? Yeah, awesome.
I think it's also interesting, too, particularly when you compare the other examples that are used. It actually goes down in severity a little bit. So you start with the angels, who are above man, obviously, and the rebellious angels, one might even think of representing all of evil, or the most powerful of the evil forces, and God has subdued them. And then it goes down to the whole world, save for eight souls, and then it goes down to two whole cities that God has done this. So when you think about the rebellious angels, from that perspective, it's interesting that he starts out with that instead of building up to it. But if God can take care of angels, who are much more powerful than any false teacher, then certainly he's going to take care of false teachers.
I like that you mentioned that. You saying that kind of reminded me of the exact opposite kind of verse when, forget the exact location, but the Bible says that if God clothes, I think, is it the bird in the field? How much more he's going to take care of you. And so you kind of see the opposite there in that case. Anyway, yeah, what about?
Austin saying that reminded me of one aspect I forgot to talk about with the destruction of Jerusalem, where the angels are so close to God. And it's, if you're thinking about it in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews had the law and had the prophets, and still they are sending false prophets and persecuting the early church and trying to rile up the Romans to get Romans to persecute the early church. And so that's kind of another comparison between the angels there, is because they're both so close to God compared to the Gentiles.
All right. Anyone else before we move on to question three? Yeah.
We talked about in our study, what exactly does it mean? We don't know much about the situation, but we mentioned, and I don't have the chapter in the gospel, but when Jesus casts out the many demons, the legion of demons, they beg Jesus not to send them back into the abyss. And so for some reason, probably to show Jesus's power and might, angels had been released upon demons. Fallen angels had been released upon the earth from their chains of darkness so that they could come to the earth and inhabit man, and then Jesus could show his power as God the Son. And it's terrifying and frightening enough for those angels that the prospect of Jesus banishing them back to the abyss, they were begging that would not happen. So that if that's not enough to chill your marrow, then I don't know what it is, because it's a pretty terrible thing to happen to those rebellious angels.
To be in a rebellion and still asking Jesus, please don't. What's the thought process there, right? All right, anyone else for move on to question three? All right. This one will be for Grant. And it says, how does the account of Noah illustrate the principles that Peter is teaching upon? That's the first one.
All right, so he's going to continue example here again, where people are allowed to do whatever they want, or there's people who are contrary to God, and they continue to do evil and evil before God. And we see Noah and his family, who are trying to do what's right, and that they are saved from the destruction that is brought upon the entire world. he's at this right at the time. You see that just before this, the section here, verse 3. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, for their instruction does not stop. So this is continued explanation of these verses where God is being patient with these people. God planned their time to for them to try to have a chance to turn away from sin. It's how that Noah was preaching during this time to try to save those around them. That God would be very patient with them, but their instruction still came upon them.
Thank you. Anyone else on question 2? Yeah.
You know, with the story of Noah, it's hard to think of that as a, or maybe it's hard for us to think of that as a as an example of salvation. But of course, we think back to Book of 1 Peter 3, verse 21, talks about how Noah was saved by water, right? So, again, this principle comes out about how God reserves the ungodly to punishment, but he saves the righteous. And when you think about sin, the example of Noah is a perfect example of how God looks at sin. God was saving the world through the destruction that was caused by it. And people question the morality of God to do that all the time, it seems. But he was righteous in doing that and saving Noah. And again, here is, it may be the only time, I'm not sure on this, but it may be the only time that Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. I think it's over in Hebrews 11 where it's describing the faith of Noah to do this. And by doing this, he condemned the world. By showing the right way, he condemned the rest of the world and showed them to be doing the wrong thing. So, again, we have another kind of examples of mercy that God does show to the ungodly. So as opposed to the angels, he doesn't give them a chance to repent. They can't repent. Their sin can't be taken away from them. We'll talk about that probably next week. But here you have righteous Noah, who preaches to the ancient world and tries to get them to change, ultimately no effect there. And then ultimately, next we're going to have Lot and what he tried to do as well. Also, no success, but the mercy of God still shows up in humanity as opposed to the angelic world and the rebellious angels. So that's something that should be seen as a sign of God's mercy, and we should be very appreciative of that.
I like that. And to your point, you know, maybe that can be a bit of an encouragement to us when you think about that and realize how much it means to save one soul. As a Christian, if you can do that, if you can talk to somebody or get them to come to church or get someone to be baptized, you know, God is willing to destroy an entire world, you know, but save just a few people. So I appreciate that. Anyone else on question 3? Everything I have here has been already mentioned. So if not, we'll move on to question number 4. How does the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot illustrate the principles that Peter's teaching upon? So in verses 6 through 8. I think that will be for Warren.
Like Noah, Lot is alone as a righteous man. Here he's alone as a righteous man among a city of people. Noah was alone with his family among a world of people. So there is this hope, I think, that who Peter is writing to, even if they feel alone, they have this encouragement that these people were alone and they were ultimately delivered. And God made him a way to be delivered out of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, with the previous example of Noah, you know, who would have thought that the world would be destroyed by the flood, and who would have thought this crazy boat he was building on dry land would have saved him. Same thing for here in Lot. Who would have predicted that Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed by fire and brimstone? And Lot is led out by hand by the angels in Genesis 19:16. So it's a miraculous escape for him.
Anyone else on question number four? Anything to add? Just a little extra context, maybe. In our notes tonight, we talked about how these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are in a state of total ruin, complete destruction. The word for that being tephru, so reduced to complete ashes. One of the main reasons, you know, we don't really know where they are today. So, anything else anyone wants to add? Yeah, awesome.
So, again, we see another progression here of number of people saved, or number of entities, I guess, if you're going to include the angels. By all accounts, it seems that there are many angels who serve God and who did not rebel. By comparison, there's only eight souls that were saved in the flood, and then, of course, we know kind of the bargaining that Abraham tried to do on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and say, you know, if there's only ten righteous, would you spare it for ten righteous? And God, of course, said that he would, but there weren't ten righteous souls there, and there were only three, ultimately. Lot and his, well, I guess his wife technically got out of the city, but was a little salty about it on the way. So only three then ultimately were saved. So we see decreasing numbers of saved versus the judgment that's also brought against. So no matter what the case is, whether it's one that's in the midst of, you know, let's say a wicked congregation overrun by false teachers, or let's say that there's one false teacher in the midst of a mostly righteous congregation, the Lord's going to deliver the righteous and punish the wicked ultimately. And in all of these examples, we see that taking place.
And it's important to keep in mind, I feel like, you know, how important it is to guard our hearts. Because, you know, you live in the world and people can put on a show, right? You know, probably experienced that at least one point in our life where we thought someone was on fire, you know, or had a certain conviction. Turns up to just go away. So stories like that, you know, make you think really hard about how genuine you're being, how dedicated you are being to the Lord. So I appreciate that. Dad?
Yeah, one kind of a related point to why they were destroyed was one of the sins, and I tried to find this but I couldn't, but the scripture says that they had fullness of bread. That is something that we suffer from now. We have fullness of bread as well. In other words, we're wealthy. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, the churches that are blessed by God are often poor. Smyrna is the best example. They're very poor. But you were rich, Jesus says. And so riches and wealth are very dangerous. Lot was a man who was able, even though he was wealthy, to save himself, because he had a righteous soul and he was vexed by the deeds, but he lost all his family. He took them into that situation, and then they were all lost because they were not able to resist the fullness of bread and the pride and the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's certainly our day. Our day.
Well, take heed not to be the lukewarm church, right? That's our challenge. Living in America. Yeah, Dennis?
Yep. Just thinking about what Austin said with this. His idea about what's presented here, few being saved. That's one of the very things that got my attention while I was studying. It kind of gave a point for me to go ahead and pursue obeying the gospel. In Matthew chapter 7, he says that there will be few who find it, and there will be few. And I thought, what does that mean? That means that most are going to be lost. And it was just gave me a chill, and I thought, this has got to be true. So,
yeah, it's one of the things that, you know, can scare you as you read it. So. All right. This is just more Greek here. For deliver is ruomai, which means to rescue, snatching from danger. So just a little extra context there from verse 7. Anyone else on question number 4 before we move on to 5? All right. So question number 5, and that will be for Malin. To whom is Peter referring in verses 9 and 11? Part B, what hope should the previous examples give to us Christians?
or to those Christians in that time. And part C, how does verse 11 show the magnitude of the wickedness of these individuals?
Yeah, so, I mean, it appears to be referring to verses 9 and 11 are the ungodly, specifically what we've been talking about, false teachers, people of that sort. So part B, what should the previous examples give to Christians? Well, I mean, the Lord certainly, he knows how to deliver us from temptations, trials, and you know, as we see, as we've just read the examples, you know, it's a great thought to think about. That he can provide for his own, and you know, if you're righteous, you can save, you know, save them as he did back then. And also, I think as Dennis talked about, the way of escape, you know, for us to flee from sin as well. So the last part. In verse 11, it says that even the angels don't bring judgment against them before the Lord. And then we see that these ungodly, arrogant, self-willed, false teachers, you know, have hearts that are hardened and wicked there.
So. Thank you. Anyone else on question number 5? In our study tonight, Dad pointed out the verse from Jude. It says, likewise, also those dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a violent accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, and these things corrupt themselves. Woe to them! They have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So just echoing that theme all throughout the Bible, even Michael the Archangel. Any extra comments on question number 5? Well, pretty good study. I like question number 5 because it kind of harkened back to question number 1 a bit with its themes. Just went into a little bit more detail. But yeah, no, it was a great study tonight. I appreciate everyone who contributed.